You might like to turn with me tonight to the third letter of John that we read a little while ago. Not a part of the Bible that is preached on or studied very often. It's really a very simple letter from John to a friend of his in a church. And it's a very ordinary, very simple, quite practical letter. But as we look at this letter tonight, I trust there are things that can help us about living in church life. Now, in a church, you get all kinds of people. Don't have to look very far, do you, to see the evidence of that. And in every church and in every fellowship, you get a whole array of different types of people. You will get those who are committed to the church. And you'll get those who are on the fringe. You'll get those who are involved in all that's going on. And then you will get those who are perhaps more like spectators, watching what is going on. You will get those who are concerned for the prayer life of the church, and those who aren't really concerned. You will get all sorts of people in every church or every fellowship that you would come across. But I want us tonight to think of two broad types of people that we find here in the church that John was writing to, and that we find in most, if not all, churches. And these broad types are like this. Those who support and promote the work of the gospel on the one hand, and then those who hinder it, maybe not deliberately, but unwittingly, who are hindrances to the work of the gospel on the other. And so in any church, you will find people who are there to promote, and they're actively involved in promoting and supporting the work of the gospel. And you will find those who, because perhaps of their attitudes or because of their behavior or whatever it may be, they're actually hindering the work of the gospel. Now, in this church that John was writing to, he's speaking of three particular men. And we look at these men tonight. Two of them were great helpers to the work of the gospel, and one of them was a great hindrance. And as we look at these, I trust that we can take a lot of positive from the helpers and say, yes, perhaps I need to cultivate that or be more like that. And if we recognize anything of the hinderer, then we need to say, I need to do something about that, and I need to change it. This letter was a very personal letter. It was written by the Apostle John. He calls himself the elder at the beginning of the letter. He would have written it round about 85 to 95 AD when he was a very old man. He's writing to someone called Gaius, someone with whom he had a very special relationship, because he calls him the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So John obviously had a great deal of affection for Gaius. If you ask me who this Gaius was, I can't tell you. We don't know. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. And Gaius was a very common name in New Testament days in Greek. And so we know nothing particularly about this Gaius, other than the fact that John was writing to him, that he must have been special to John, and he was probably converted under John's ministry. But more than that, we don't know about Gaius, only what we find here in this letter. He is the first person mentioned. In verse 9 we come across Diotrephes, and in verse 12 we come across Demetrius. Now the first half of the letter is about Gaius, so I'll be spending a bit longer on him than on the other two, in case you're worried that because the clock stopped, I'm not going to stop either. We're going to take a bit longer on Gaius, not so much on the other two. So let's look at these three people and see what we can learn from them about church life. Gaius, and I sum him up as one who walked in the truth. Gaius walked in the truth. So if we look at verses 2 to 8, we will see what we know about Gaius. Now, the first thing I want you to note in verses 2 to 4 is that John, 2 and 3, is that John prayed for him. Now, look how John prayed for him. He says, I pray that all may go well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Now, isn't that a very ordinary kind of prayer? The sort of prayer that you and I might pray probably every week in our prayer meeting and for people every day. But I just want you to note this in the ordinariness of it. He's praying for his physical health, but also his spiritual health. He says, I trust that all is well with your physical health, but also that it's going well with your soul. Now, we can see here John's concern for him, praying for his physical and his spiritual health. Now, let's just pause there for a moment and ask ourselves, what are our church prayer meetings like? What is my own personal prayer life like? When I'm praying for other people, other Christians, how am I praying for them? Now, if your church prayer meeting is anything like ours and many others that I've come across, there's a lot more praying for physical health that goes on than for spiritual health. Almost every week, it's like, who's ill this week? Nothing wrong with this, I'm not belittling it, it's something we should do. But in a sense, it's easier to pray for someone who is physically ill than to know how do we pray for their spiritual health. And yet, if we are a church, if we are a fellowship that is concerned for one another's well-being, we should be praying not just for our physical health, that's important, but for our spiritual health as well. And the question arises, how do we do that? What sort of things should we be praying for the spiritual health of those in our church? Well, things like this, that we may all grow in grace, that we may honour God in our daily lives, that we may be protected from attacks of the evil one, that we may be effective witnesses in our work, in our community, in our homes, wherever we are, that we might all know God's grace to help us in every time of need, and things like that. And it's maybe easier to pray, oh, please, Lord, help so-and-so who's not well, they've got a broken arm, please heal us, or whatever. And that's important to pray for that. But it's easier, perhaps, to pray for that than, Lord, we know there are people in our fellowship who are struggling at the moment. Help them in their positions where they're finding difficulty. Help them that they might grow anew, become more like Christ, and so on. And we see here that lovely example that John is giving, that when he's praying for Gaius, he is praying for his physical and his spiritual health. So we can see John's concern over him and his prayer for him. But then in verses 3 and 4, we can see John's joy over him. Aren't these lovely words? He says, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So what do we know about Gaius? He was walking in the truth. Now, isn't that a lovely thing to say about any Christian? Any believer, he's walking in the truth. It is evidence of good spiritual health. What does it mean that he's walking in the truth? Well, it means that he's obeying the truth of God's word. It means that he's growing in Christian maturity and understanding. And it means that he is applying the truth that he knows in everyday life. Truth for him isn't just abstract theology. It's not something out there to study. It is something in there, in his heart and in his soul, so that he is living truth in his daily life. Showing, doesn't it, that as Christians, we are really all about truth. We are accepting the truth of the gospel, accepting the truth of God's word, accepting Jesus who is the truth. We then take that truth into our own lives and we apply it as we live day by day in this world. We should be all about thinking truth, telling truth, and doing truth. It's really what Paul was talking about when he wrote to Philippians. And in Philippians and in chapter 2, he spoke about working out your own salvation in fear and trembling. It means that you are living out the truth. You are living out your salvation day by day. It's something that the Bible talks quite a lot about. There are references in the Psalms, for example, to walking in the truth. Let me just give you one in Psalm 86 and in verse 11. We have this lovely prayer, a prayer of David. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. That was David's desire. Unite my heart to fear your name. David was praying that he might walk in the truth. Then when we come to the New Testament, for example, in Colossians and chapter 1 and verse 10, we can see there Paul was praying for the Colossians, and this is what he prays, that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what walking in the truth really means. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him, bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what we see in Gaius. He was walking in the truth. Is it not true that there can be no greater joy upon this earth for a pastor, for an elder, to see those in their church walking in the truth? There is no greater joy, is there, than for a parent to see their children walking in the truth. Those who are parents or grandparents, what do you want for your children or grandchildren? Well, it might be nice for them to have a nice career and a nice job and a nice house and a nice family and all of these things. But don't you want them, above all else, to be walking in the truth? And what gives you great joy when you see your children and your grandchildren having come to the Lord, going on with the Lord, walking with him, walking in the truth? You can understand here, can't you, how John was feeling. Gaius must have come to the Lord, we think, through John's ministry. In many ways, he was his child, his spiritual child. And so he says, I got no greater joy than to hear that my children, spiritual children, those who are saved through him, are walking in the truth. What a lovely thing to be able to say of this man. And just think for a moment, the word walking. He doesn't say running in the truth. He doesn't say dawdling in the truth. Walking implies steadiness, perseverance, purposefulness, and a destination. He's walking somewhere. He's not out for a stroll. He's not going anywhere. He's walking somewhere. He's walking on the road to the kingdom of God. He's walking, as it were, on God's highway. He's not ambling along, not doing very much. He's not running along so he soon gets out of breath and loses his energy. He is purposefully, steadily walking along God's way. Walking in the truth. I wondered if that could be said of us. When Wyn and I go on holiday abroad, quite often we have this strange habit of visiting graveyards and cemeteries. And if you go to some of these cemeteries you see in France and Spain and countries like that, we go around looking to see, can we see any Bible texts and so on there. And it's quite an interesting pastime. And sometimes you get some quite strange comments about people. And I wonder sometimes, what would I like written on the epitaph on my gravestone? And there are many things I would love to see there, but this is one of them. If it could be said of me when I leave this world and go to be with the Lord, if other people could say, he walked in the truth. Wouldn't that be a lovely testimony? If people could say that of you and of me, and if that were then written on the epitaph on your gravestone, what a lovely testimony that would be. He walked in the truth. The church needs people who walk in the truth. I wonder if that can be said of you and of me. So we've seen how John prayed for him. We've seen John's joy over him. Then thirdly, in verses 5 to 8, we can see John's commendation of him. He's talking here about some of the things that he was doing. And in particular, we see how Gaius showed God's love in giving hospitality. Now, in that day, there were a lot of travelling evangelists going around. These were strangers. They were people that were moving from one church to another, and they were preaching the gospel. And when they came to where Gaius was living, he would welcome them into his home, and he would show hospitality to them. No doubt putting himself out, probably suffering inconvenience for the sake of the gospel. So we read here, it's a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers. Strangers as they are, he didn't know them. They testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore we ought to, now if you've got the NIV there, you've got show hospitality. If you've got the ESV there, you've got support people like these. Here was Gaius, putting himself out for the benefit of other believers whom he didn't know, whose job it was to spread the word in those days. So why does John commend him? Well, he commends him here for his hospitality. He was prepared to open his home, to welcome other Christians in whom he didn't know, that they may be used by God, and then move on their way. It's a mark of someone who is walking in the truth. Someone who is going on with God, someone who is walking in God's ways, will want to share what they have, their home, their food, whatever it may be, with other people as they are able to. And we know from what Jesus said, that when we show hospitality to others, we are showing it to Jesus himself. And it's something that we get frequently throughout the New Testament letters. Remember in Romans 12, we've got this command, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Remember in Hebrews 13, we are told that if we show hospitality, we may be entertaining angels unawares. And then in 1 Peter 4:9, we've got, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's not, oh, do I have to feed the preacher today? Does he have to come to my house? Okay, I'll do it. It's not grumbling. It's doing it willingly and doing it gladly. Christians need to be hospitable. Now, it's not everybody in a church who's able to exercise this ministry. Circumstances will mean that some are unable to. But for those who are able to, it's a lovely example that Gaius is setting. You are welcome in my home. You're welcome to have food with me. You're welcome to sleep with me, whatever it may be. Opened his home. Every church needs hospitable people. Were it not for hospitable people in Paul's day, it would appear, at least humanly speaking, the gospel would not have been preached in a lot of places where churches were formed. We read in Acts 16 how Lydia gave hospitality to Paul. In Acts 17, it was Jason who opened his home to Paul. In Acts 18, it was Priscilla and Aquila with whom he stayed. In chapter 21, he was staying with Philip the evangelist. So we can see that a lot of people open their homes to Paul, that the gospel may be preached, and through that, of course, churches were founded. Hospitality, a mark of walking in the truth. But then we can see the second thing that he's commended for. And we take the ESV translation of verse 8 here. He was supporting these Christian missionaries and evangelists. And John was commending him for that. He's saying it's a good thing that you do. You are supporting these people who are going out with the word of God. And he gives three reasons why it's important. Beginning of verse 7, because they have gone out in Jesus' name. They've gone out for the sake of the name of Jesus. He said these people have gone out to make Jesus known. And in order for that to be effective, they need people who are going to provide them with hospitality, those who are going to support them. What you are doing is enabling the preaching of the gospel to those who have never heard. Gaius was keen to do that. Second reason why it's important we see here is because they are to take nothing from unbelievers. End of verse 7, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. The principle here, I believe, is an important one. That Christians should never solicit money from unbelievers. So they can't be accused of preaching for personal gain. That's the principle that we've got here. So it means that Christian work must be funded by Christians giving. That's the principle we have here, the same principle that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 8 and elsewhere. And here was Gaius, he was one of these people. We don't know if he was wealthy or poor, we have no idea. But we know that what he had, he was prepared to share with those who were ministering God's word. Whether it be his home, whether it be his money, he was prepared to support them. Remember William Carey? Often known as the founder of the modern missionary movement. When William Carey was about to go out onto the mission field, and in many ways he was one of the pioneers, wasn't he, of doing that in the modern movement, he gave this picture to those who were at home supporting him, those who were sending him out. He said, it's as if I'm going down a gold mine, he said. And his picture was, he was going down the mine to mine people for Christ, as it were. And he said, that's my ministry. But he said, in order to go down that gold mine, there are ropes that go down that I need to climb down. And he said, you are my rope holders. And he said, by supporting me in prayer, by supporting me financially, you are my rope holders in order that I might go down that mine to win people for Christ. That's the picture he gave them. And the picture, I suggest, is still a very valid one today. And we see that, the third important reason he gives here in verse 8. We ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. By supporting such people, we become fellow workers for the gospel. Not everyone is called to go and preach elsewhere, but we all have that responsibility to support those who are involved with us from our church that we know who are going to do these things. We are given that responsibility of supporting them, and by supporting them, think about this, we become co-workers with the gospel. Now, isn't that a lovely phrase? We are involved in working for the gospel by our support for those who have gone where we won't be able to go and where we are not called to go. How are we to support them? We support them through prayer. And really, it's never been easier, has it, to pray for missionaries than it is today. With modern methods of communication, with emails and texts and Facebook and things like this, a missionary can be anywhere in the world, and within minutes, a need can be prayed for by someone anywhere else in the world. We have almost instant communication, don't we? And as we hear of these, we have no excuse for not having information, as long as it's provided, because the means of communication are there that we can then turn immediately into prayer. We pray and we support with our pockets. We support with our giving, that they may perform the work that God has given them to do. Gaius had this great reputation. He walked in the church, in the truth. He brought great joy to other Christians. He showed love and hospitality. He supported evangelists. He became a co-worker in the gospel. He was always looking out to see how he could help. And how he would help is by encouraging, by supporting fellow Christians. What an asset in a church. How churches would love to have many, many Gaiuses in their congregation. And wouldn't it be wonderful if every church had people that could say, here is our Gaius. And we have another one here, and another one there, and another one there. They are people who are walking in the truth. They are people who are supporting those who are doing God's work locally, the pastor, the elders of the church, and then on a wider field and internationally with missionaries and so on. They are praying for them. They are supporting them as they are able to. They are giving hospitality to those who come. Every church needs a good number of Gaiuses. Thank God for Gaius. So he's the first person, the one who was walking in the truth. Now the second person we come across, and we come across him in verse 9, is very different. We find Diotrephes, and Diotrephes was hindering the truth. Listen to what it says about him. John writes, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. What a contrast with Gaius. Diotrephes is the sort of man many churches have, but no church wants. He's the kind of person who, even though he may be doing it unknowingly, is actually hindering the work of the gospel and is preventing the work from going on in that place. The picture we get of Diotrephes is of an arrogant man who is personally ambitious, who is autocratic. He wants to do things his way, and everyone else must know what his way is. Now we can see in Diotrephes here three weaknesses in his character that became problems in the church. The first was his pride. You've got that phrase, he loves to be first. Sense of his own importance. That was his main problem. He wanted to be number one. I am the most important person here. He wanted the whole church to revolve around him. He wanted to have his finger on every button that was going on in the church. He wanted to be in control, and he wanted people to know that he was in control. He must have been a strong personality. We assume he was in leadership. He was full of pride and envy and vanity, and he wanted his own way more than Christ's way. that can do so much damage in a church. When someone in a position of leadership says, I'm the number one, you look to me, we will do things my way, and I'm in charge, and I'm in control, and is not willing to relinquish that control to anybody else, but says, I am the boss of this church, that church is in a problem. And sadly, there are a number of Diotrephes around, even today. Contrast that with how Jesus said that leaders of churches ought to be. For example, in Matthew 20 and verses 25 to 28, we read this about those who lead churches. This is what Jesus said. We read, Jesus called the disciples to him and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And that really is reiterated by Peter when he wrote his first letter. And in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he says there to the leaders of the church, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Church leadership is all about service. And as soon as a church leader forgets that it's about service and thinks it's about himself, then that church is having problems. His pride got in the way. But we can also note this about Diotrephes' weakness in his character. He resisted authority. Second part of verse 9, he doesn't acknowledge our authority. He was the kind of person who was unteachable. He thought he knew it all. I know all of this, you can't teach me anything, why should I listen to anyone else? Remember who's speaking here. This is the Apostle John. This is the man who walked with Jesus, the man who was on Jesus' side, the man whom it says Jesus loved. He's now a man who is 80, 90 or even more years of age, a man who is known as the Apostle of Love and the Apostle of Joy, through whom countless numbers of people had come to know the Lord, who was one of the warmest and gentlest people that you could imagine from what we understand about John. And here is Diotrephes saying, I'm not going to listen to him. I'm going to resist his authority. Why should I do what he says? Why should I listen to that man? He wanted to go his own way. How arrogant. Sadly, we see it in churches today. Men, and sometimes women, who think they can do better, think they know more. They challenge the authority of the pastor, of the elders, usually by insinuation, by gossip, by tittle-tattle, by trying to cast aspersions about a person's character, and they cause great harm and great damage in a church. Usually they will end up leaving and forming their own church somewhere else, resisting the authority of the man that God has given to lead that church. But Diotrephes also had a dangerous tongue. We can see that in verse 10. John says, if I come, I'm going to bring up what he's doing. Talking wicked nonsense against us. Spreading malicious gossip about John. Imagine now, the Apostle John. But also note this, he wasn't attacking his doctrine. He wasn't attacking his theology. He wasn't saying, oh, this man isn't teaching things right. He was attacking his character. Malicious gossip. Rumours about John. Have you heard this about him? Do you know, someone said he did this? Fancy John doing that, whatever it may be. Just malicious gossip, passing it around in order to undermine the authority of the Apostle John. What a wicked thing to do. Not only was he spreading this malicious gossip around, he was refusing to receive Christian brothers. We read that as well in verse 10. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. These people that were going around preaching the word of God, these traveling evangelists, Diotrephes said, we don't want them here. He refused to welcome them. Is it, I wonder, because he felt he was superior in some way? Or because they may be a threat to his position in the church? Whatever the reason, he said, no, we don't want them here. And he wouldn't welcome them. And even more than that, he stopped others from receiving them as well. End of verse 10, he stops those who want to, and he puts them out of the church. In other words, he was controlling the congregation. He was telling them, in effect, who their friends can be and who they shouldn't be. Who can come into the church and who can't come into the church. And then he was wrongfully excommunicating those who did not go along with him. What a wicked man. And yet, he was in the church and he would appear to be a leader in the church. Churches, sadly, have such people. They are stirrers. They're gossips. They're control freaks. And they're a great hindrance to the work of the gospel. I trust that we can't identify any of those characteristics with ourselves. But if we can, we need to ask the question, Lord, help me to control that particular trait, whatever it may be. Help me to deal with it and put it right. Diotrephes, hindering the truth. But then the last one we come across is a lovely one to finish with. The third one is Demetrius, verse 12. Demetrius, a testimony to the truth. Now here's a man who's got one verse to him in the Bible. This is the only mention in the whole Bible. And what a lovely thing to say. If there was one verse written about you, I wonder what you would want to be said. Of Demetrius it is said, he's received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also had our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. He is well spoken of, says the NIV, by everyone. Now, isn't that a lovely thing to say of someone? He is well spoken of by everyone. He's an example to imitate. The truth of God was evident in his life and in his character. He was commended by John, and he was commended by the truth. Indeed, he was fulfilling one of the qualifications for church leaders that Paul wrote about when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. This was one of the qualifications for a church leader. He must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And here we read of Demetrius, he is well spoken of by everyone. Isn't that a wonderful testimony to be said? That of this person, no one has got a bad word to say about him. He was a man of great Christian integrity. No fault could be found in him. And you know, if we look back at some of the great leaders of the church over the last, shall we say, 50, 60 years, there are certain men who have stood out as great church leaders who have been men of great integrity. Men whom other people have tried to throw mud at, and it has not stuck because there is nowhere for it to stick. Think in America of someone like Billy Graham. England, someone like John Stott. In Wales, someone like Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Great Christian leaders, men of great integrity, on whom even the world could not find any accusations that would stick against them. Charles Colson, man who was in the Watergate affair all those years ago and then became a Christian. He said this. He said the three most important ingredients in Christian work are integrity, integrity, integrity. In other words, as the advert says, the Christian does what he says on the tin. What it says on our label, I'm a Christian, is what is on the inside and is how we live. Here we've got in Demetrius a lovely example of that. A man of great integrity, totally trustworthy, totally honest in all that he does, and people could not find a bad word to say about him. Oh, that could be said of us. I wonder, is it evident to all that we belong to Christ? Do our lives reflect him? Can it be said of us, for me to live is Christ? Is that the message, I wonder, that others get from us? So here in 3 John, we've seen these three men. Two were a great blessing to the church. One was a great hindrance. Can we see any of our characteristics in these men? And you don't have to be a man to identify with them. It's for women as well. And ask myself, Am I a help and a support and an encouragement to the work of the gospel in this place? Or am I perhaps unknowingly, unthinkingly, in any way hindering the work of the gospel? If we recognize in ourselves anything of Diotrephes, a hindrance, we need to do something about it. We need to ask God to forgive us and to change. But oh, that we might be people who are like Gaius, walking in the truth, who are like Demetrius, having a good testimony. If the church is full of people like that, then God will be glorified. The church will move forward in gospel work, and we'll know God's blessing upon our life and our ministry and our service. May God grant that Bethel and Clydach may be full of Gaiuses and Demetriuses, and not a Diotrephes may be seen in sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the letter that John wrote all those years ago. And we know that in many ways church life is very similar to how it was then. We ask, O Lord, that we might take note of the good example of those two men, and that we might know what it is to be those who walk in the truth, people of integrity, people who show that we have a good witness and a good testimony. Help us, we pray, O Lord, not to be proud, not to be arrogant, but always to want your way in our lives. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.